My text this morning is found in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 9. I'd like to just read a few verses to you from the end of that chapter, beginning at verse 24. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed to men to die once, but after this, the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly await for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. When you preach occasionally, not on a regular weekly basis, it's often tempting simply to preach on the joyful aspects of the Christian message and to leave the more solemn, sober aspects to someone else. But I want this morning to turn to a verse in Hebrews chapter 9, which deals with perhaps the most solemn of aspects of the Christian message and of life itself. And it's the words that we find in verse 27. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. The words come in the context of a description of the perfections of Christ's work. And the writer to the Hebrews, in speaking of what Christ has done, it uses this to explain. It's here as an illustration. But it's an illustration which is full of teaching, of important teaching for each and every one of us. And so I want us to look at this verse this morning. I trust this evening we'll look at the more joyful aspects of the gospel. But it'll be joyful by the end of the sermon, I promise you. We have in this verse, I believe, four things that we can learn. We have set before us a universal experience, a divine timing, a common hope, and a courtroom appearance. And I'd like to deal with the verse under those headings and consider first then this universal experience, and it comes in those few verses, those few words: men die once. It is appointed for men to die once. Men and women, all of us, have this universal experience. Our lives are bracketed, aren't they, by two universal experiences: birth and death. On the one hand, the experience is full of joy. We love to speak of a new birth. I've just become a grandfather for a second time. I will talk to you about my grandson for ages afterwards if you want me to. It's a joyful experience when a new life comes into being. But death is also that universal experience, that other bracket to our lives. And with all its sadness and its sorrow and its grief, it's avoided. We also, I believe, not avoid it in the society in which we live, not simply because of its sadness, because of its fear. We live in a society which more and more wants to put death, as it were, in the cupboard, out of sight. We live in a day and age, don't we, of anti-aging creams and anti-wrinkle creams and hair dye and cosmetic surgery. We live in a society which constantly wants to hide the fact there is an aging process. I read only this week in the paper of a 27-year-old film star who was recommended she start using Botox. We fear the aging process. And even when death comes, we live in a society which only wants to think about life. Now, there's nothing wrong at a funeral. I'm sure it will take place tomorrow when there will be a reflection on the life of the man who has passed away. There will be a memorial of his life. But society wants that to be all there is. And so there's cheering and clapping and pop songs and balloons, and you don't hear the word funeral mentioned. We want to put death, as it were, out of sight. And I think as Christians too, we can be affected by such an attitude. I wonder how often as Christians we speak about death. And yet it is that great universal experience that we will all go through, unless, of course, the Lord returns. But this universal experience is also, this verse tells us, a once-for-all experience. It is appointed for men to die once. Now, there are some exceptions in the Bible. We have Jairus' daughter. We have Lazarus. We have the widow of Nain's son. But these were all temporary. These who were raised again from the dead by the Saviour would all lie in their graves, would all die permanently. The Bible knows nothing of reincarnation, of a second opportunity and another opportunity in which to improve, to get better. No, the Bible makes it clear that this universal experience is a once-for-all experience. But if this is true, if it's a universal experience, does it matter? We might ask ourselves, you know, why is it to be feared? Why is it to be avoided in conversation? Isn't it true that whatever we might say, whatever others might say, we all know that death is not something that just happens. It might be a universal experience, but there's something more to it, isn't there? Even the unbeliever knows there's something more to this experience. And the writer to the Hebrews here tells us that this isn't indeed something that just happens. Because we see here, secondly, that death has a divine timing. And as it is appointed to men once to die. And I believe these words have a twofold application for us this morning. The Bible makes it clear that death is not natural. Now that might seem to go against everything we've said so far. And it seems to go against observation. It is a universal experience. But from the Bible's perspective, death was never part of the original creation. That was why I read Genesis chapter 2. What did we read there? Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge and good of evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat it, of it you shall die. The creation, the future that lay before Adam and Eve, was life, not death. Death was simply there as a warning, as a prohibition. Death was never part of the original creation. But we know, don't we, as we read on from Genesis chapter 2 into the tragedy of Genesis chapter 3, that Adam and Eve, as they listened to Satan rather than to God, that sin entered, that disobedience came, and God's appointment fell upon them. And because they were there as our representatives, God's appointment has now fallen upon the whole of humankind. Death now is part of life, but only because of sin. So it is God's appointment upon the sinner. But the Bible also makes it clear to us, doesn't it, that death has fallen upon us as individuals, and that God has an appointment for us this morning as individuals as we consider this matter of death. Job said, didn't he, the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The parable of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the farmer, makes it abundantly clear, doesn't he? There was this man. He had everything he could have wanted. His barns were full. It was time to put his feet up. Fool, this night your soul is required of you. There is an appointment for each one of us in God's plan. And yet, we find ourselves, don't we, as Christians, living in a society which is now denying God's authority and seeking to take this appointment into its own hands. And so now we have it openly spoken of, the right to choose the moment of our death, and assisted suicide is to the fore. And surely in this we are simply seeing Genesis being repeated, that man is trying to take God's place. We deny God's word and we end up with thinking we are God ourselves. There have been many cases, haven't there, in the news. They seem to appear now on a regular basis. There were a couple earlier in the year, one of a man who assisted his wife to die, another mother who killed her son, who was paralyzed in hospital. Now, as a parent, as a husband, I cannot at the moment imagine what it must be like to be in that situation. And I don't believe that as Christians we should ever approach such situations without immense compassion, immense sympathy for the people who find themselves in such situations. We are living at a time, I believe, when there are floodgates which are in danger of opening. When those were in the news, there were celebrities standing up and saying that councils should be formed to decide whether somebody could take their own life. Just in the past month or so, the head of the so-called Dignitas clinic in Switzerland has proposed that whole families be allowed to commit suicide. If I, as the father, die and my family don't want to continue, we can all commit suicide together. We need to be thankful and pray for those voices who are raised at the moment in defence of the vulnerable and the old. And because where will it end? If we leave God out of our thinking, history has proven, hasn't it, that there is no depths to which we cannot fall when God is not in all our thoughts. One step beyond God's boundaries is the first step to disaster. Abortion is an example, isn't it? Only, I think perhaps in the last year or so, David Steele, who was once the leader of the Liberals and brought in the laws which made abortion easier in the 1960s, has said he never dreamt that abortion would reach such epidemic levels when he brought in those laws. When God is not in all our thoughts, life at either end of the scale becomes very cheap. But the reality is, isn't it, that God is sovereign. And however much we seek to take his place, his purposes will not be thwarted. His appointments will not be nullified. But it is a sober truth that as a society at large and individuals who take these decisions, we will be held accountable to God for our. And so there is a universal application. There is an individual application. But this morning, for each and every one of us, surely our own appointment must be our immediate concern. When will it be? However healthy you are, however old or young you are, will it be tomorrow? Will it be this year, next year, 10 years' time, 15 years' time? Someone once said, we always live as though we have another 20 years to go. I might be dead tomorrow. The question is, are you ready for the appointment? That's the challenge of these words. But thirdly, this morning, we have in this verse a common hope. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, is all that the evolutionist, the humanist might say, if you speak to most people, they certainly hope that this life is not all there is. And most of them have some sort of belief that this life is not all there is. I don't know if you've ever seen the film Sleepless in Seattle. It dates you a bit now if you have it, going back a while. But it's a romantic comedy with Tom Hanks in. And it starts off with him as a young father who's lost his wife. And he has a young son. And at the beginning of the film, there's a scene where the son says something like, do you believe in heaven? And Tom Hanks says, I never did. But now I'm not sure. And when that moment comes in reality, when we are confronted with the death, the loss of a loved one, there is that need in us to believe that there is something more. And this reality, you only need to pick up a TV program paper and scan through it these days to know that in spite of what Richard Dawkins says, people believe there is more to life than this life. Just a few of the programs you can watch in 1 week. Hauntings, Ghost Hunters, Crossing the Jordan, Reaching Out to the Dead, Ghost Whisperer. How many entertainment programs involve spiritual forces? We know that there is something greater than this life. Remember years ago, a humanist couple were in the news. This couple, I think they lived in the south of England and they'd gone to Yorkshire for a holiday. And while there, the wife died. And the husband packed his bags and went home. He left his wife to be buried by the local authority. His argument was he was a humanist. It was over. It's just a bag of bones. Now I'm going home. Now there was a man who lived out what he really believed. But it was shocking. It made the news headlines. It made the papers. Because the vast majority of people couldn't believe that. Couldn't believe his view of life. We want there to be something else. And it's not simply that we are sad when we've lost somebody. It's because of what we are. It's because God has made us different to the animals. God made Adam and he breathed into him the breath of life. We are, whatever we might deny, Christians, we are body and soul. The writer of the Ecclesiastes says, doesn't he? He has made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he has put eternity in our hearts. And writing later in the same book, he says, remember your Creator before the silver cord is loosed, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the well. He's speaking of old age, isn't he? Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. That's why the Apostle Paul can say, can't he, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. To depart is far better. Because he knows there is something beyond this life. But also the reality is, isn't it, that for the great majority of people who know not the Saviour, they would want this verse to stop here. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this. That's where the unbeliever wants to stop. That's where the sinner outside of Christ doesn't want to go any further. But if we were to stop there, it would be disaster. Because to stop there is to put our souls in peril. Sin wants to stop there. The devil wants us to stop there. But we cannot. We dare not. Because the Bible doesn't. And our verse goes on to remind us that after this, there is yet a courtroom appearance. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. The Bible makes it abundantly clear that God is holy, that God is pure, that God is righteous, and that he is eternal and unchanging in these characteristics. And as a result, with Habakkuk, the whole of the Bible declares that he is of purer eyes than to behold in evil and cannot look on sin. That judgment in Genesis 3, where physical death entered into life, was only part of God's judgment against sin. And the Bible makes it clear, doesn't it, that our immortal souls will not escape the penalty for sin. When God's appointed time comes for our death, then our soul state before God is fixed. If we would know peace with God, if we would know heaven to come, then we must deal with those things in this life. Our state is fixed. There is nothing in the Bible of purgatory or of second chances. This infinitely pure God demands an infinite sentence. And the word again is very solemn in its dealings, not only with heaven, but of hell also. Again, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus comes to our minds, doesn't it? A rich man lifts up his eyes from hell. He wants but a drop of water to quench the agony. But Abraham says there is a gulf fixed. The parable of the farmer is another reminder, isn't it? You fool, this night your soul is required of you. You are going out into an eternity for which you are unprepared. But the Bible also tells us that there is a day coming when that which is fixed at the point of our death will be made public. It is that great day of judgment when Christ himself will appear once more. And he will come and he will make that final declaration of the sentence that has been passed upon each and every one of us. But again, perhaps the question comes, if we are all sinners, if God hates all sin, how can any of us find ourselves in heaven? How can Paul in any way to say to die is far better? Well, here is where we cannot but be joyful, because these solemn words are found within the context of a description of another one who came to die, another one who died at God's appointment. And that is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told, speaking of Christ, he then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Him, he who knew no sin, he who in himself was perfect and pure, has come to be that sacrifice for those who have sinned against him. He came to bear the sins of others. He came to put away sin, that we who put our trust in him might know forgiveness. Christmas is not only about the incarnation, is it? I quoted to the children, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And we are told here that this company, if you're a part of that company who trust in the Saviour, then you look and look forward to that day. Look at what it says here. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. He who has been appointed by God to be the judge. What are we told in Acts chapter 17? Acts chapter 17 and verse 30. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given us assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. The fact that we can look with eagerness is because the one who will judge us is the one who has already died to be our Saviour. That's the confidence we can have as Christians this morning. Here is our access to glory. Here is heaven opened for us, that our Saviour is also our judge. And if we are trusting in him, we will hear those words, "Welcome, welcome, come into the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world." But there is another solemn sentence, isn't there? "Depart from me, I never knew you, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." And as we close this morning, the question is, what will you hear? Will you hear the welcome of a Saviour, or the separation of a judge? Spurgeon once said, "We live but once, we die but once, and then we shall be judged but once. We shall once be received into the joy of the Lord forever, or once be driven from his presence, never to return." What of you this morning? May God bless his word to us. Amen.